Our study tonight comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 7. You might recall that Jesus has said that He brings the words of life. John wrote about those words. The words of life were spoken into ears of death, those who were in the graves of sensual and sinful indulgence heard Him and came forth, just like you and I will hear His words one day and come forth from literal graves. When His powerful words are sown in the honest and good heart, many are very surprised to see the result of the various manifestations of serving God, holy and useful service to Him in a godly life. Some changes are rather drastic in people. People learn to live in a rebellious and riotous way. They learn that from their peers. They learn the gospel and they learn how to live better. And the transformation in their lives is just almost unbelievable to people in the world. But that's the power of the Word of God and the love of Christ. Jesus had said some things that were very difficult to understand, things that were difficult for these people to receive. He had talked about being the bread of heaven. He had been talking about believing in Him for eternal life. He'd been talking about eating His flesh and drinking His blood in order to gain eternal life. And some people, rather than trusting in what He said, relying upon what He said, even though they didn't fully understand it, decided to leave and not be disciples of His any longer. What will it take to make you and I walk away? That's on Satan's mind every day. What will it take to make you and I give up and walk away? There are several reasons why people walked away from Jesus. Some people find the truth very difficult to take. It just upsets their lifestyle so much or their desire so much that they'd rather not choose the way of the cross. Some turn away when they start to go through hard times, thinking that the gospel ensures that they will have peace and comfort and every need supplied by a loving Heavenly Father. Others turn away because they allow their lives to get tangled up in the things of the world, and it chokes the word that is in their hearts and they become unfruitful. But when you think about it, think of this question: to whom shall we go for eternal life? There's no other Savior but Christ to look to. There's no other mediator between God and man to make use of. There's no other physician of great value for our diseases and our ailments and our sin-sick, spiritually sick souls. There's no other fountain but His blood for the polluted souls to wash themselves in and be clean. There's no other city of refuge, no other stronghold where the dangers that surround us in this world can not affect those who are protected by God. There's no other to come as the bread of life where hungry souls may be fed. There's no other place of rest where the weary and the heavy laden can receive rest. Nor is there any other where there is grace and security from every enemy as in Christ. Therefore, to whom can we go? To whom must we go? In John 7 and verse 10, you recall that His brothers had gone up to the feast. They were urging Jesus to go up to the feast in the company of His brothers and probably a large multitude that left approximately the same time before the feast began to go up to the city. So Jesus refused to be in this multitude, more than likely, and the insinuation is, the indication is that He did not want to call a lot of attention to Himself at this particular time. His time had not yet come. The time for Him to ultimately clash with the religious leaders would not be the Feast of Booths, but it would be approximately 6 months later during the Passover feast. So when His brothers had gone up to the feast in verse 10, then He Himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So when Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem, He went by roads less traveled, maybe. And he went in secret, incognito, we might say, in private instead of in the company of a host of family and friends. Wasn't his intention to travel in a delegation of family and disciples during this particular feast time because it would draw attention to him. And the climate was wrong right now for him to do that. In the next few verses, we're going to see some verdicts about Jesus. In verse 11 beginning, the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus enjoyed an extremely high level of popularity during his days on this earth. You might call him a popular folk hero. It was natural for him to become the topic of discussion, and it would be natural for him to become the topic of debate. And especially at such public gatherings as feasts, where people could seek him out and listen to his teaching and listen to his wisdom and ask him about the will of the Father. But the expression, "the Jews," in this passage wouldn't really refer to his disciples, but would more appropriately refer to people of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And that expression clearly points to the religious leaders who sought Jesus out not to hear what God said to them, but sought him out to place him under arrest. The fact that the leaders were looking for him no doubt stirred up much murmuring among the people about Jesus, some quiet discussion in hushed tones. Since they were afraid of raising the fury of the leadership, most people didn't just publicly start talking about Jesus or praise him or compliment him in any way or make a profession of their faith publicly. There was great fear among the people because of the religious leaders, so they talked about him quietly, murmuring about him. Discussion and argument was limited because of the fear of reprisals from those who held the power. You know, it's a great pity when things reach a point where free and open discussion cannot take place. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how significant that principle is in our own history, the history of our own country? The founders of our country were interested in people freely expressing themselves. And maybe during that day they had some more solid righteous convictions than people of our own day have. But it is certainly a pity when things reach the point where free and open discussion is stifled, it's not possible, where positions may be tested in the crucible of study and reflection between fair-minded men. Jewish orthodoxy had reached this particular point in Jerusalem. It had become a political force bent on not preserving the will of God in the lives of people, but bent on preserving its own political power and station and position in the power structure of the things that were going on in Jerusalem. Satan used this power to squelch faith in the Son of God during his personal ministry and ultimately to crucify him when his popularity increased to the point where the religious leaders became so very frustrated and they felt so very threatened. And the persecution continued even after Jesus was killed. It spilled over onto the disciples and it spilled over onto the early church. And it spilled over onto even people who sympathized with disciples in the early church. Highly placed political and religious officials have frequently though often inadvertently, perform the bidding of the prince of darkness by what they do, by their own personal and many times twisted desires for power. There was fear in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders controlled the people. They tried to control the thoughts of people. And what does that really remind you of if you know much about history? Thought control. We want to control the thinking of people. Does the word propaganda come to mind? And the use of propaganda and the history of propaganda to lead the people into the thinking you would have them do? Would the term Gestapo come to mind? Thought control will make you think the right way, whether you like it or not. We'll see that you're within an inch of your life, and you'll see things our way. Everyone was afraid of being hauled up in front of these religious leaders. So all talk about Jesus was very guarded. No one openly stood up for Jesus because they were afraid of the rulers. The words of these verses really capture the atmosphere of the feast. It's not an atmosphere where everyone is at peace and everyone is celebrating. There's a polarization of people because of Jesus and because of his claims and because of his teaching. The crowds of people are of mixed opinion regarding him. Some said he's a good man. Why, he healed my Aunt Martha. He made her well. She's been sick for years. He opened the eyes of a blind beggar that I know that lives right down the street. He's a good man. But on the other hand, there were other people. Others said, no, he's a deceiver. He's trying to lead the people astray. He's trying to get people to break the law of Moses by violating the Sabbath day. Haven't you heard what our leaders say about him? You stay clear of this man if you know what's good for you. And so there are two different camps of people. The word is spread about Jesus, though, not openly at this point, but in whispered rumors. In verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Do you realize what kind of courage it would take on the part of Jesus to walk right into the temple area under these conditions, the conditions of polarization of people, the conditions of the power structure who's out to get him any underhanded way they can? They're out to destroy him. And he walks right in the middle of their nest and starts teaching. You realize the kind of courage that would take? That's something to contemplate. Jesus came into the temple about the middle of the week during this 7-day feast. And by this time, the crowds had all gathered in Jerusalem. They were all there. The rulers would have more trouble carrying out some underhanded plot, some underhanded scheme that they had to arrest Jesus, maybe at the beginning of the feast before things got rolling too well and before everybody got settled and all the people came into the temple and got comfortable in the temple surroundings. They'd have more trouble whisking him away without just cause right in the middle of the feast. So the Lord had foiled their plans again. But he still had a lot of time for teaching the people, even though he started in the middle of the feast. And he taught in the most public place of all. The place where he could have the greatest public voice in the confines of the temple. His confidence in this shows how certain he is in working around the plans of men and the plots of men and performing the purpose of his Father. Bewilderment and admiration follows his teaching in the temple. They were surprised at his knowledge. But rather than praising him, they showed their intolerance by challenging the source of his knowledge, the source of his scholarship, since he'd not attended any of their rabbinic schools. He didn't rub shoulders with all the rabbis in town. He wasn't around when the scriptures were being methodically recited so that they would be memorized in the minds of these people day after day after day. Jesus wasn't around their schools. Just like his disciples, Peter and John in Acts 4 and verse 13, he was lacking formal training in the rabbinical schools, which the scribes and the Pharisees all had, of course. It was apparently his handling of Scripture and his teaching which so shocked and surprised them. That degree of knowledge that Jesus possessed when he taught the people was usually characteristic of men who had spent years going to school, years in training, years in biblical study. He had not gone to their schools. And yet he possessed both the wisdom and the interpretive skills even beyond their greatest religious leaders. When the people asked Jesus to reveal the origin of his teaching, he didn't say, "I'm self-educated. I've pored over these scriptures day and night for most of my life." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "You know, I've worked really hard to learn these scriptures on my own." He didn't claim to be a self-made man. What did he say? He gave all the glory to his Father. "My message comes from my Father." And really, isn't that the ultimate authority? Jesus answered and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Of course, Jesus didn't fit the mold of the religious teachers of his day, did he? He dared to express his teaching without what was considered by the Jewish establishment to be adequate accreditation, good enough authority, decent enough certification, valid enough endorsement from the establishment. All of those things that men strive for today, to put themselves on an equal footing with other men who have already joined the club and gone through the initiation and received the awards. They're challenging his right to teach is ultimately what they're doing. And Jesus' response to this challenge is immediate and pointed. His teaching was not a subjective personal opinion. It was vested in the authority of the one who gave him the commission to come to this earth and say only what I tell you to say. And that's what he did, faithfully. His authority was God. And he is God's messenger. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, Isaiah said this of the one who would come, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Those are beautiful words spoken by Isaiah in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. In verse 17, we find one of the most remarkable passages of our Lord's teaching. Here he gives us the key to understanding his words. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself." Do you ever wonder if Jesus actually was what he claimed to be? Has that question ever crossed your mind? Is he really what he claimed to be? Do you have trouble at times understanding what he's saying in these passages? If so, here's his answer. Practice what I say. Practice what I say. Do what I say. Practice what the Lord says. Obey his words. Repent of your sins. Come to him. Model your life after his. Treat people after the way that you want to be treated. Treat people in a righteous way. Treat people the way he treated people. Then, when you practice those words, then you will know, not just intellectually, but in your will you will know, in your emotions you will know, in your experience you will know that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be and his words are reliable truth. And that's a reliable knowledge that no one can ever take away from you because you have proved it in the toughest and most demanding laboratory that there is to prove anything in. And that's life itself. You prove it in your own life. And this is a principle that runs through life. You learn by doing. Jesus said, you do his will, you'll know where it comes from. A surgeon may learn all that the medical books can teach him about how to perform surgery, but until he takes that scalpel in hand and makes his very first incision, he never really knows what surgery is all about. He may think that he knows, and he may have a good feel for it intellectually, but he doesn't really know. And the same is true in any field. We must experience the reality. We must learn by doing. When you do what Jesus says, you'll learn what truly life is really all about when you do what he says. Years ago, there was a hard-hearted, old Marine general. You know, one of those tough, self-sufficient characters. The guy that walks around and the air he puts off is, he doesn't need anything from anybody. He's in control of everything. He's a leader. If anyone wants to know anything, they just ask him because he knows. He's been down that road before. And he's accustomed to giving orders. And he's accustomed to having those orders immediately obeyed. And that's the life that he's led. But after this guy had retired, and someone got the gospel to him, and it entered his heart, and it changed him, and he was converted, and he became a Christian, he started growing in his faith and changing in his character in an astonishing way. The people around him couldn't believe it was the same guy. Everyone who knew him saw the change. And certainly they had always respected him as a leader, but with his conversion, they saw a compassion that the man had now and an understanding. A new spirit of patience has developed in this man that was never there before. He became a warm and welcoming person to other people, even toward other old bitter enemies. He became warm and personable to them. One of this general's friends described what had happened in his life this way. He said, when the general reads something in the scriptures, he obeys it immediately. That's the principle that he lived by. And look what it did to his life. It reshaped his life. It molded his life. It transformed his life. And isn't that what Paul's talking about when he says, you look at Christ and you'll be transformed into the same image. That's what he did. That's why he grew so fast. And yet, there are some people who have been exposed to the gospel for years and years and never seem to grow. They may have a lot of biblical knowledge, or they may have a little bit of biblical knowledge, and yet their character has not changed, and their faith seems shallow. And why do you suppose it's that way? Because they do not take that teaching and turn it into real life experience. They don't do for themselves. They do not learn by doing. Jesus said that the way that these people would be able to tell whether his doctrine was his own or whether his doctrine was from the God of heaven would have to do with their own willingness to make the will of God their will. Do the will of God. This is the ultimate spiritual test of man's ability to appreciate the divine. He may perceive the divinity of the Bible, the divinity of Christ. He may perceive that. He may appreciate spiritual teaching, but only when he has used his will to make it act in harmony with the Father's will he really know this is the right way. When he says within himself that he will yield to heaven's will, whatever it is, so long as it is the will of heaven, that's when he knows. And this is the test that you and I must pass. This is the test that all disciples must pass before we can enter into a relationship with Christ or sustain our relationship with God on a permanent basis. It's the test that we must pass over and over again. From day to day, every day. God's will is hidden from none except those who have closed their own minds and thereby allowed the devil to fill it with any and everything else. And he will. The general observation of verse 18 is valid in analyzing the speech of any messenger. If he speaks out of his own heart, he's speaking a message that concerns his own betterment. But if he speaks the words of another and he faithfully repeats the message, then he's a messenger who is true and there's no unrighteousness in him. He's a reliable messenger. Jesus is replying to the charge that he's deceiving the people. If he has faithfully proclaimed the message which God gave him to declare, then he doesn't deserve to have those kind of charges leveled against him. But he does, from his enemies. Prompted by the adversary. He tells us a wise argument beginning in verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Boy, that's a bold question, isn't it? Right in the middle of talking about the law of Moses, you raise the question, why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answers, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. Having repudiated the charge against his teaching, Jesus now turns to criticize the Jews' understanding and manipulation of the law. The law of Moses was clear on the condemnation of murder, Exodus 20 and verse 13, and yet the Jews were intent and determined to plot his death, John 7, 19 and other places. Thus Jesus called them to account on their obedience to their own standard, the law. You know, you guys uphold the law like it's the greatest thing in the world, but you don't follow it. You know, that's a slap in their face, isn't it? That'd be a slap in anyone's face who has encased himself with the armor of I always obey the law. Isn't it? They tried to kill him because he healed a sick man on the Sabbath day. So they were, in reality, transgressors of the very law which they claimed to be the guardians. Christ, therefore, invokes Moses again as a witness against them. The reaction was immediate from the crowd. Those pilgrims and not establishment people who really probably had no inner working, had no knowledge of this plot that was being hatched by the religious leaders, probably didn't know a thing about it. Their reaction was a denial in the form of name-calling. Did you catch that? They regarded him as a puffed up lunatic. He says, "You're trying to kill me." And they're like, "You're crazy. You're demon possessed. Who's trying to kill you?" It'd be equivalent to calling Jesus paranoid. You're just paranoid. You know, you have a mental deficiency. You're not thinking right. Who's trying to kill you? So call him a name. Call him a name. You ever called anybody a name? Let me ask you this way. When you were a kid, did you call somebody a name? When you were a child, did you call somebody a name? Did you call somebody a bad name? Why? Was it not to make them look bad? Or was it not to make you look better? Why'd you call them a name? Categorizing people is really a time-honored way of refusing to take them seriously. I can reject what you say if I can think of a name to call you that kind of appears like it fits. Hey, you got a demon. Who's trying to kill you? You're crazy. Call them a name. Then you don't have to listen to what they say. Then you don't have to regard anything about them. Just call them a name. You don't have to take them seriously. Not only did the people categorize Jesus as demon-possessed, but they also called into question his charge that they were plotting his death. And accordingly, Jesus countered their denial with a reminder of his previous confrontation with the Jews in Jerusalem as they began their murderous plot hatched on him at the time he healed a man on their precious Sabbath day built up because of their tradition and man-made rules about the Sabbath. The greatest wonder of all is that their traditions had become so ingrained in their hearts that they could not appreciate this tremendous manifestation of God's power in miraculously healing this man. They couldn't appreciate that. Ridicule the guy. We don't have to take him seriously if we can ridicule him. He says, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" So Jesus here refers to the fact that circumcision was appointed to be carried out upon a male offspring on the eighth day after birth according to the law as recorded in Leviticus 12 and verse 3. And if the eighth day happened to fall on a Sabbath day, they did it anyway, which violated their own man-made rules about what must be done and what must not be done on the Sabbath day. This established the general principle that works of necessity and works of mercy even were to be performed even on the Sabbath day. And if you did it, you didn't necessarily profane the Sabbath day. Jesus illustrated that what he had done was no more a violation of the law of Moses than when they circumcised a child on the eighth day, even if that day fell on a Sabbath day. The Lord who commanded men to rest upon the Sabbath also gave a superior law of love and mercy, which always requires men to be active in promoting the well-being of their brothers and sisters and their family. And maybe that's why in verse 24, John records Jesus' words for us, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's a stern warning. Stop judging according to appearance. Judge what is right. That is, don't just judge by external things, superficial things. emotional things, legalistic rules. Get your values straight. Righteous judgment should be based upon careful analysis of all of the facts, as in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. God doesn't judge by appearance. He sees the heart of men. Try to understand the reality behind the appearances. Look at the matter from God's point of view. Only then can you make a righteous judgment. Jesus informed the multitude of some facts they had not known, and hereby exposed the false charges made by the rulers. Their categorizations of him were built upon misconceptions and erroneous conclusions. And the more of those the devil can throw in to put a monkey wrench in everything, the more he likes it. This message is as clear and applicable today as it ever was, don't you think? As a society, we have our values upside down. Think about our government creating all of these bureaucracies to monitor minute amount of suspected carcinogens in our food, in our air, in our water, and yet at the same time, our government gives subsidies to tobacco farmers so that they can grow and produce and sell to other producers one of the highest, most dangerous cancer-causing agents that there is. Is there something amiss about that? We're told we must save the whales, and yet unborn children are slaughtered by the thousands every day in this country. Something's mixed up. School teachers are allowed to teach witchcraft, New Age philosophy, Islam to their students in our public schools, and yet you mention the Bible and you're in trouble. You try to pray in school and you're in trouble, and you talk about the Ten Commandments and you're in trouble. We send its peaceful, pro-life activists to prison, and we turn convicted killers and rapists out on the street again and put them back in society, knowing that they're not fixed. Why do we do that? The words of Jesus come home to our generation just as strongly as they did to His. Do not judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. Men today should judge whether a teacher is true or false by the same type of careful thought and consideration of all of the facts given on a subject. Maybe that's why John wrote later, "Test the spirits." Don't just believe everything you hear. Test the spirits to see if they're from God, 1 John 4 and verse 1. Well, the central question of this passage of John's gospel is this. Is Jesus for real? And you can really only answer that question if you put him to the test yourself. After you've experienced him, his words are strong and confrontational. His life is a paradox, but it's also a challenge. But if you test his words in the laboratory of life, you'll find the truth. Jesus guarantees that to all men. Yes, Jesus is for real. He's the greatest reality you can ever know. And John wrote this gospel to get that across to people so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. What do you believe tonight? You believe that he's the Son of God? Have you come to that belief by our study in John? Are you ready to be baptized into Christ? If you are, we can help you tonight. God will bless you, and the saints here will rejoice. And if we can help you with that, please respond to the Lord's invitation while we encourage you by standing together and singing the invitation song. May God bless you.